First thing I'm going to ask again is everyone to open up their Bibles to the chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, chapter 4. If you don't have one, and you notice one, someone who doesn't have one, why don't you look underneath the chairs and open up to chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. And I want to encourage all of you to bring a Bible, be it a real paper one or on your phone or whatever, but let's be a church that continually opens the Word and has a great... What's that? Yeah, I like paper ones. All right, I'm going to read verses 27 to 42. 27 to 42. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jug and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him and asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Father God, I would ask that you would allow for all of our minds to be opened to you this morning, that you would rid us of all the other distractions, the issues, the problems, Lord, that we would focus on you, and that in spite of us, Lord, in spite of our fallenness, our sinfulness, Lord, you would be used in a mighty way through the working of your Spirit, through the working of your Word this morning. I thank you, Lord, for these truths. I thank you for your Word, and we're going to trust you, Jesus, that you would do a work to transform us this very moment. We pray all of this in the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, again, we listened in to this amazing conversation between Jesus and this Samaritan woman, a social outcast, if you will. This woman, to a good Jew, is a person that doesn't deserve respect or concern or care, someone that should be avoided at all costs. And yet, as we watched, Jesus brilliantly leads this woman to the greatest discovery of her life. And as we move further in this divine drama, still centered on Christ and this woman, we also have his disciples now entering into the picture here. And Jesus makes this a very teachable moment for them, and one that I think that they would not soon forget. And I pray for all of us that you and I would make this a teachable moment this morning, that you and I would stay, as I say so often, stay teachable. And the central theme that Jesus is promoting is the priority of going and making disciples, and in particular, effective outreach to the lost. Jesus is showing these disciples some essentials in evangelism, essentials that all of us sitting here this morning should realize and appropriate into our disciple-making process. And so you have that half sheet of paper if you want to grab that out. I'm just going to give you three essentials in evangelism, three essentials in evangelism that we find in this text. There's more than three, but I'm going to give you three here. And number one, love for the lost. It was obvious last week the main idea, the big idea of the passage was basically Jesus' unfathomable love for the lost. And the situation is this, as we've read this, the disciples are coming back from the grocery store and they're ready to want to give some food to Jesus. And it says here, it says that they were amazed or they marveled. They are shocked. They're wondering, really, their cartoon bubble is saying, why in the world is Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman? And yet it appears, it says in the text, that they were all afraid to ask him essentially why. Why, Lord, would you waste your time talking to this social outcast? An unclean Samaritan and a woman at that. And the question again is, why did Jesus talk to her? Well, it's because of Jesus' unfathomable love for her. We know from the text earlier, he absolutely needed to share the gospel with her. He purposely went to this city of Sychar to meet at this well, to meet this woman, to share and deliver the gospel. It was an amazing opportunity. He was telling her basically that her soul needed saving and that true joy and freedom isn't found in her promiscuous, immoral sex, that particular lifestyle, but is found in Christ alone. Beloved, we live in a world today, we do, and I hope you see this, and this text would show us that. We live in a world today that desperately needs Jesus. Everyone agree? Desperately needs Jesus. For everywhere you look, you see the hopeless, you see the aimless, you see the depressed, the joyless, the lonely. You guys know that I have a part-time job over at Snap Fitness in Stillwater, and we had a lady working for us, wonderful lady. Her name was Deb. Cleaned for us weekly at the gym over there, and 2 weeks ago I'm there on a Wednesday. And there's a note on my desk. And it said, real short, a little post-it note that said, Deb's funeral is Sunday. And I went, what in the world? Just caught me off guard. I couldn't believe it. I said, no, she had just cleaned the Friday before. All right? And I said, no way. Healthy, happy, seemingly. And so I called up her friend that I knew her quite well, this gentleman. And I talked to him, and he was relaying to me the story that he was supposed to be going out, him and his brother, with her for dinner on that Friday. And so the following morning, he and his Deb's daughter went to her house and found her dead in her bed. Again, a beautiful lady, two wonderful daughters. And what was the story we found out? 57 years young. Committed suicide. Just tragic. And my buddy who works with me was a Christian, and we had opportunities, you know, to share the gospel. We shared it once in a while with her, asked her questions. She asked some good questions, but to get to a state where you have no hope, no joy, to do such a thing is—it's tragic, and you need to know this. Suicide's on the rise in our nation. Jesus has a love for these joyless, depressed, aimless, lonely people. And see, we see in this text though that these disciples were shocked by Jesus' interaction with someone who they thought was a lost cause. They thought that Jesus was too good for this woman. Jesus is indeed too good, is he not? Too good for any of us. But it is his goodness and love that forgives us. It's that goodness and love that sets us free from sin. It's that goodness and love that actually pursues us. Amen? And in Christ's hands, no one is a lost cause. No one is beyond saving. No one can out-sin God, for that is why he came, to save sinners like you and like me. Me and Kate had a good friend back in the day. His name was Dave, who seemingly just seemed so on fire for Jesus. And he was in our lives early on in our Christian walk. We're fairly close. And yet I remember talking to him one day, and he said to me, Gary, I think if you go this far, if you step over this line, if you sin this much, or if you do these things, God can never forgive you. In other words, he actually thought that you could sin so much or commit some sort of sin or do some sort of thing that would be unforgivable. And he bought into that lie. And sadly, a few years later, he totally left the church, left his wife, lived a promiscuous lifestyle. And he's still lost today. Tragic. Just tragic. And yet, Jesus comes to redeem us lost causes. Aren't we? To give purpose and true joy to those that are hopeless and joyless. And then let's please pay attention how God uses this woman for his glory. And so when someone new, let's say, walks into this sanctuary, do we love on them? Or do we avoid them and treat them as if they were some sort of social outcast? Do we just get comfortable in our own little clique or whatever? Do we go out of our way to demonstrate the love of Christ? Or do you make the excuse that it's too uncomfortable for me, or that's just not my thing? Are you glad? It's probably an amen and a yes here, but are you glad that there was someone in your life who loved you enough to point you to Jesus? I'm forever thankful that they didn't make the excuse that Gary isn't worth their time. He's too out there with his long hair and weird ways. I don't have anything in common with Gary, or it's just too much work. It's not my giftings, but praise God, amen? Praise God for using others to bring the gospel to me because of their love for Christ and their love for me. Incredible. We need to understand that great and glorious love. Let's look at the next essential in evangelism. Trust in God's truth. Trust in God's truth. We see here this remarkable, marvelous, evangelistic, gospelizing moment in which this woman, who had this remarkable God encounter with Jesus. And look at the text here. I want you to see this. It says she left her water jug. Which was the reason she came there in the first place, right? She came there because she was thirsty. She wanted to fill her jug. She wanted to drink the water and quench her thirst. And yet it says here that she left her jug. And I was, why? Maybe so as to move faster and get into town quicker. Or maybe because the filling up of her water jug wasn't as important as her soul being filled with living water, who Jesus is. Amen? It says that she heads into town, inviting the entire town of Sychar to meet Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And she says, come. She says here, come. Listen to what she says. Now, I want you to see this. This is crucial. She says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. That response alone tells me that this woman repented of her sin and started to trust Christ. Why I say that, now hear me now, why I say that is because Jesus pulled out, if you remember, he pulled out his prophetic I am God card. And he used it on this woman to confront her about her sin as found back in verses 16 through 19. It says, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right, saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And she says, in the response to this prophetic utterance of Christ giving it to her, confronting her with her sin, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, it's interesting. Jesus told her, and he said he knew about her immoral, sinful lifestyle. And yet, in this text, that's what she is confronted with, her sin. And yet, she's not bitter. She's not angry. She's not gossiping about. She didn't go back to the town and say, what a jerk this Jesus was. You know, just throwing sin in my face and how bad I am. Well, who does he think he is? You know, we're all sinners. Come on. No. But she uses this line, I love it, to reach the lost, to make much of Jesus, to point others to Christ in verse 29 again. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? It's amazing. And that line is found again down in verse 39. I love this. The many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. We see this remarkable change in this woman. This sinful, promiscuous woman has a divine encounter with Christ, and the effects of such a meeting is that she is one of the New Testament's first and most effective evangelists to her own people. This is quite amazing. This is truly radical. This is glorious. And many, it says, Samaritans again from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. They believed the truth, the words that she spoke in regards to the reality of what she had encountered, and that was Christ. Amazing. She's used to reach the lost, to make much of Jesus, to point others to him. There's a tremendous similarity in this text, too, found between this Jesus and this Samaritan woman. The woman came to draw water from a well for why? She was physically thirsty. And she left without her water, for she realized that he, who is the living water, is way, way more satisfying. Amen? And Jesus' disciples desire for Jesus to eat some food because he must be famished. And yet he ignores their request, notice in the text, and points them again to a greater spiritual food, and that again is much more satisfying. And in both scenarios, we find what is known as this, to this lesser to the greater argument. To the lesser to the greater argument. Jesus takes our eyes off the physical and focuses us on the spiritual. He moves us from somewhat important things to the most important thing. Because we are all so very nearsighted looking through these warped spectacles, we totally miss seeing things clearly and correctly the way God interprets his created world. Now, as you look at this text, he says, look, in this verse, he says, look up, see, look, pay attention. The harvest is here. It's plentiful. It's coming your way. In fact, they could have looked up and probably saw what? All these city folks from Sukkar coming their way. The harvest is white now. These are three imperative commands. He says, look, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. He's telling his disciples that pay attention. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to these truths, these words. Trust my truth. Trust my words. And it's interesting how often we find this in the scriptures, right? And especially in the Gospel of John already. Nicodemus totally missed the point, didn't he? As he asked, how can a person be born again and go back into his mother's womb? It made no sense. But he's talking about spiritual things. This woman didn't get it at the well, right? She's saying, wait a minute, this well, no, I want some of this so I'll never be thirsty. And he changes the whole subject from material of this well to himself, who's the living water. His disciples don't get it, right? The disciples are saying, wait a minute, did someone give him something to eat already? And he says, no, my food is, he says it here, his actual food is. It's amazing. God's word, the truth of God's word, confronts us. It confronts us all the time, does it not? His word should indeed shock us at times and realign our warped thinking. He desires to open our eyes and to see the world from his viewpoint and understand things from his perspective, his vantage point. His word should truly turn our lives upside down. He calls us to have our minds renewed in the scriptures, our thoughts changed, our attitudes transformed. And when we don't allow this to happen, beloved, please hear me, via his word and his spirit, you will have constant friction, drama, issues in your life. And sometimes I think that there are people who actually enjoy living their life in such spiritual blindness. I do. And they're found even in the church. Seriously. If I was to ask you, if you had a choice, and this is a really easy choice to be made, I guess, but if you had a choice to be able to see or to be blind, which one would you choose? It's a no-brainer. It's really a rather ridiculous, silly question. It is, isn't it? Well, of course I want to see. Or if you asked people within the church if you'd rather be able to understand and comprehend spiritual truth, the true truth, or remain spiritually blind and follow false thinking, again, this too seems like a rather silly, ridiculous question. Yet why then, are there so many found within our church walls that are living lies as if God's truth and word has absolutely no impact whatsoever upon them? Let's look at the next essential in evangelism. Together in the gospel. Together in the gospel. And that is seen so prevalent in this text. Beloved, the gospel is for everyone. Not only is the gospel meant to be heard by everyone, we who are in Christ are called to proclaim it, to announce it to everyone. We are in this disciple-making adventure together. We are called to go and make disciples, it says, the Great Commission, of all peoples. Our roles and responsibilities may differ within this Great Commission call, but the bottom line is that according to this text and many others like it, we each use our variety of giftings and talents to reach the lost at any cost. I may preach a gospel message on a Sunday morning, and yet on the way home from church, your child may ask you a question about the sermon, about the gospel, and you may have an opportunity to lead that child to faith and repentance in Christ. Again, one sowed, it says, and another reaped. Most of us didn't come to saving faith in Christ because of one singular encounter with another person who shared the gospel with us one time. The odds are that's pretty far and few between. Some of us need to hear the gospel multiple times. from a variety of different people. Many I know in my life were praying for me. Many others shared the gospel with us. Others explained different truths and realities of Christ to us. Others answered those tough questions about historical events in the Bible. Yet it all came together. God used it all in working out for our salvation. One sows, it says, and another reaps. Some plant the seeds while others water and fertilize and remove weeds, but ultimately, in the end, we know for a fact that it is God who what? Causes the growth. 1 Corinthians 3:6-9, it says, I planted, Paul speaking here, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. In other words, God gets the glory, right? He who plants, he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. And here's what's amazing as we see it in this text as well. For we are God's, listen to this, for we are God's fellow workers. We've been invited in to the most glorious call and task and work on the planet. And he asks you to be a part of that. That's mind-blowing. And we see that in the text here too. He says, 38, look at 38. I sent you to reap. God said, I sent you to reap. We're with it. That for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. God does the same. He sends us out. He calls us to this task, this most glorious task. It's great. It's wonderful. Beloved, we are all in this together. This is not this evangelistic, gospelizing, making of disciples process. Please hear me. It's not for those who, for the professionals only. Oh, it's only for the pastor. Or it's only for the elders. Or it's only for those that have that super special evangelistic gift. No. No, it's for all of us. Amen? And we need to be about this. So when someone new walks into these doors or into our life, we each have a vital role in pointing them to Jesus. If so-and-so brings a friend to church, we all need to demonstrate our love for them by talking to them, getting to know them, while, you know, not treating them like a social outcast. Let's get quit thinking about it's so inward focused when we're so afraid to go out and speak truth into someone else's life. Aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't going, oh, that's not my gift. I'm not going to go there. I don't want to, God, I just don't want to die on the cross. It's just too much work. It was a heck of a lot of work. But it was a saving work that we'll honor forever and always praise him. You know, one may invite someone out for lunch, while another maybe meets them for a coffee, or someone else asks them into one of our small group Bible studies. We need to all be thinking this way, and I'm challenging all of us to think of ways in which we can serve and love and minister to others. All of us should be praying and thinking and dreaming and asking our Lord to help us create an atmosphere here in Common Ground of discipleship. And please don't point your fingers at someone else. They're not doing enough, or they're not doing. No, ask yourself how I can serve someone better, how I can be more loving, how I can be more involved in this most glorious task of going and making disciples. You know, again, the question is, where is your front lines? You live in an arena, in a place, in this world that I can't reach people, and you can. I reach people that you can't reach, but we're in this together. It's glorious. How can we help others be distracted with Jesus? And verse 34. This is the central theme of this section. This is the big idea of this passage. And Jesus says this. I would have to put myself in their sandals. And they went to the grocery store. They got them food. They come back because they're famished. They're thirsty, and they want to, eat something, And Jesus says this gloriously powerful line. They hand him a Big Mac from McDonald's, and he says, wait a minute. You know, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Again, as Jesus so often does, he brings everything back to real truth, through spiritual truth. I'm sorry, I find humor sometimes because if we were in those sandals of those disciples, and I don't care how often it would have been, but think about it. Here's some food, Jesus, and he brings it into the spiritual. Hey, let's go play a game of soccer. And he'd make it something spiritual. No, my game is to play, you know, I mean, he'd make something, he would continually change it back to the spiritual. He does it all the time, and I just love that about him. It's glorious. And Jesus, again, often brings us back to what? The real truth, the spiritual truth, that which is of most value, of the utmost and eternal importance. And the question to ask then is, what is Jesus' food and what is the Father's work that he is to complete and accomplish? And Jesus is basically saying that his food, his sustenance, his nourishment, or his goal, his aim, his purpose, and we all need purpose, do we not? We all need a goal and an aim in life. We do. He's telling us what that is. But it says here, he was what? His purpose was to do and obey God's perfect will and to finish his work. Jesus was sent to earth for a grand purpose. Jesus was sent to accomplish a great and glorious work. Yet sometimes I think it's sometimes better to ask a question like, what was Jesus not sent to do? Jesus' primary purpose wasn't to show us our best life now. Jesus didn't come to earth to solve all your problems. He can and does, but Jesus wasn't sent so that you and I would be nicer people. Being in Christ definitely makes that happen, but Jesus didn't arrive here so that you could find your perfect spouse. So what was his ultimate purpose? John, later on, we'll read this. John chapter 5, verse 30 says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. A little bit later on, chapter 6, verse 38, it says, I have come down from heaven. Now, hear that? There's the divinity again. I have come down from heaven. Again, so many people I've known in the past think that Jesus arrives on the scene in a little cradle in Bethlehem, right? But right here it says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 says, the Spirit of the Lord is God is upon me. And Jesus uses this verse. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to whom? The poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. John 17:4. I love this. It says, I glorified you on earth. Jesus speaking to his Father. It's the high priestly prayer. He says, I glorified you on earth. How? Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And we've sang about it this morning. Ultimately, he's on this cross. He's dying this horrific, painful death. And what are his final words? And he bows his head. He says what? It is finished. He did it. Come on. He did it. Jesus' meat and drink, zeal and passion was to do everything that the Father sent him to do. And again, what was that glorious and grand work? It was to live a perfect, righteous life, a life that you and I could not. It was to die a horrific death, a a death that we all deserved, and then rise again to life so that you and I would rise again to eternal life, to abundant life, to a joy-driven life. Beloved, it all comes back to the gospel. And once again, as John does so very often, he brings us back to the main goal and purpose of his gospel, helping others to believe and trust in Jesus, to see souls saved so that they too would find their ultimate satisfaction, joy, and delight in Jesus Christ above all else. I pray that for you. I pray that for me. I pray that, and we see that. And I love this. It says, and they said to the woman, many believe because of her word, and yet many more believe because of his word. And so they're working together, this woman and Jesus, sharing the good news. And it says, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know perfectly, factually, for real, that this is indeed, that you are indeed, that he is indeed the Savior of the world. This is great news. Glorious news. Praise God for your salvation. Praise God for your freedom from sin. Praise God for the new life that you have in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? And let's do this together in this great and glorious work of the gospel. For we can do nothing. It's always going to be a joint effort, isn't it? For we can do nothing, it says, apart from whom? From Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we do indeed bow right now, acknowledging you as Savior, as Lord, as Creator, God of the universe, and we surrender. Lord, may our zeal, may our passion as a church, a family of common ground, may that passion and zeal and purpose be found in doing your will, doing your work, going and making disciples of all people groups, of all nations, wherever arena you have put us in, Lord. That is our front lines, and may we do so with a great passion and zeal and want, because we have a great love for the lost, because we have understand the trusting in your truth, Lord, and we want to do this together in the gospel. We thank you, Jesus, for these truths this morning. And Lord, I just ask that you just do a work this morning. Change us. Right now, motivate us to the point where we make a step forward in committing our lives to you in a greater capacity through the work of your Spirit and the work of your Word. I pray this in Jesus' great, again, and glorious name. Amen.